Okay, we're going to go ahead and get started. So remember, we will have our regular class time. And I feel like we have a lot of things to cover and everything. But we'll get where we can get. Hopefully we'll get as much as we can done with the chapter. Next Monday will be your last class. And so that's thank you all for being here today. And to kind of help me. And part of the reason is I don't like being on the last day before class to have class. So Wednesday, that's just my personal opinion. And it's Thanksgiving, so everybody can get away maybe earlier. Who is the greatest financier in the Bible? Noah. He was floating his stock while everybody was in liquidation. Okay. Okay. What excuse did Adam give to his children as to why they no longer lived in Eden? Your mother ate us out of house and home. Okay. Maybe this would be better if we were going all the way. You can leave that all the way open if you want to. Or is it too cold back there? It's fine, yeah. It's a little warm up here. So. Yeah. What did Adam say on the day before Christmas Eve? It's Christmas Eve. Okay. Let's pray. Father, we love you, Lord. God, we just thank you for you, Lord. Again, we just pray that you come and teach, Lord. And God, just wow, the end of the semester is very near, Lord. So we just pray that you help us to get down the truths that we've been learning, Lord. And may we just glorify you, Lord. And may you help each and every one of us, Lord, to remember the things we've been learning, to help share the gospel more effectively in the future, Lord. We love you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen. So I did tell you that we're going to take a little bit of time to go over three questions that a lot of the people missed on the last test. And one of those, and again, if there's one other one that you want to really talk about, we can do that. So which was the question? Actually, it could be 30 on your test. I have a little bit different test than what you guys do. Why does the reality of a theistic God disprove polytheism? That was I think was whenever we did the chapter on miracles, that was a question from miracles. Some of y'all kind of gave half of a question or an answer to that question. I could either see that as circular reasoning, because there can only be one infinite God, a couple of different reasons like that. Remember, we want to give reasons. I was looking for the why, and which I was kind of surprised that y'all didn't get this one very well and fill that out very well because of you had that a few weeks ago in the question. So really, what I was looking for is God is infinite, and there cannot be more than one infinite being, and that would be a good statement. That's true because to distinguish one from another, one would be lacking something that the other one didn't have, okay? Which would mean one of those is an infinite God, the other is not. And by definition, an infinite being would lack nothing. And so therefore, there can only be one infinite being. And even in the Trinity, they're co-equal. So they're not lacking anything. Together, they are the one. And that's really what I was kind of looking for, that answer. And there's going to be times where you come up with people and, you know, you can't just say, oh, the Bible says, or there can only be one infinite being by definition without giving them that definition. So hopefully you can learn that, because I think that is one of the good things for Mr. Hornick's class that I'm subbing for the rest of the year. Contemporary issues. I was looking at music. I am not a musically inclined person at all. I like music. I can play the radio like nobody else can, you know, but that's about it. And I was looking at how one of the chapter that we're talking about tomorrow is about music and how God really, Christians really influence Christian music or music in general. And anyway, I looked at one of these songs that I thought would be really good, a contemporary redo of an older song. Is it Handel's Messiah by Pentatrax? Is that it? Pentatrax is her name? Pentatonix, yes. See, I can't even say that name very well. And so musically, Pentatonix does a new version of that, which is really totally awesome. And but in one of the comments, it was talking about there is no God. And so I actually made a comment on there how we know that there is a God. And so anyway, just even in that situation, even looking at something, there's a way to share the gospel with people, you know, there. I don't know where it went because I can't see any posts from that person and anything. But anyways, really interesting about the Trinity and really the question. And I tried to get them thinking about it because they were saying, well, how can God not know when he's going to come back if he's God? How come Christ couldn't do that? No. We'll talk about that later today. Okay. So the next one question was a true and false question. And I got a little carried away with pictures in that rust bucket cars. Okay. And I don't know if y'all seen that. Very many cars like that. We see those. And actually, I'm from Michigan. I thought this is kind of cool. I'm not sure whose car was parked out here the other day. And it's a Michigan car. Whose car is it? And the first brand new car I bought was in 1972. And at that time, you had to get them treated for rust. Otherwise, they would end up like this or worse very quickly. And so really, the question is, there is no, in 12, number 12, true and false, it's true. This is a true statement. There's no such thing as pure evil. Evil is a parasite. And when you think about that, would you agree with, so obviously a lot of you disagree with that. Seems like a very small fraction of this class got it right, that evil is a parasite. And I think there's a couple of different ways of looking at this particular question. It's from page 213 in your book, and talking about dualism. And really what this is saying is there is no such thing as pure evil. They're really who people come and will think about it in dualism thought that Satan is just the total opposite of who God is. Again, just in that definition, there can only be one God, would refute that right away because Satan is lacking something that God is, and that's the goodness all the time to do good. Satan can do good. That's why there is no such thing as pure evil, because of the fact that he has the power, he has the ability to do good, he chooses not to. Even in the Garden of Eden, he said some truth. He'll give truth, but he'll twist a little bit or throw a little side comment in there that makes it not true. Again, in that situation with the Garden of Eden. In the bottom of 212 in your book, moreover, pure dualism and infinite God power versus infinite evil power is impossible. There's no such thing as pure evil. Evil is a privation or a parasite in good. It cannot exist on its own. Again, it's I like it because all the way back to the 3rd century, I think it's Aquinas said that made this statement that it's a parasite at that time. So that was early church teaching also, that it is evil is a parasite. It's taking good and twisting that. I could see another way that it would be not true would be that would mean that God created evil. Okay? God did not create evil. And at the end of each of the creation days, what did he say? It's good. It's good. The only thing that wasn't good is that man was alone. That was the only thing. And so he fixed that problem. I see just like the rust, okay? It kind of starts taking over the car. The old car in the back there will eat the whole thing up. I've had a lot of vehicles that had rust like that, but it was kind of a parasite that just comes in. It's which a parasite would be just something that is, it depends on something else for life or support, okay? or for its existence. And so it just eats it up. That makes sense, that way, what we're talking about? So it's not, I mean, when the yin and the yang, okay? Some people see that as the opposites and everything. So, again, it really is attacking dualism there. And hopefully that makes sense, that there is no such thing as pure evil. It's just a parasite. And there's a couple of different ways of attacking that or looking at that one. The next one was, since we can't go back in time and witness historical events again, our historical knowledge is based on probability. This is something that I've really tried to figure out how to really illustrate this. I've tried to make this point from the very beginning from logic. And again, knowledge, we can have all the knowledge in the world, and it's really hard to prove something in the past as being totally true, because we may have all the knowledge. Most of the time we don't have all the knowledge. We have bits and pieces of knowledge. And I think if we look at probably the further we go back in history, it's harder to prove something 100%. Okay, I'm talking about that 100%. Again, mathematics, I think, is probably one of those that you could prove things 100% as long as you're using good mathematic principles. You could know who your folks were, okay? Again, you weren't there to be born, but what you're going to have to do and to see that, wow, was really my mom and dad, really my mom and dad, you know? And so you're going to have to accept some of those things, okay? Some of those things, we're going to accept them as being true, okay? But the really key to really to understanding what I'm really talking about here, what it takes is that we need to trust what we're learning, that it's true. Okay, I was born in Puerto Rico. You know, how are you going to believe that? If I said I was born in Puerto Rico, you wouldn't necessarily know. Am I a trustworthy person? Could I prove it by giving you my birth certificate? And that would give you some proof, and then you'd have to accept that as being true. What I really see is what this point is talking about. Again, it talks about in the book, it's on 232, page 232. You could read more about that, of what it really is taking. But it's impossible without faith to accept something that's true, even as Christ, okay? We can have all the head knowledge in the world to believe that it's true. We have never went back in time and seen Christ resurrect from the dead. We have really good, solid proof that's true. But we need to accept it as true, and we need to trust or put our faith in the fact that Christ died for us. And so I've been trying to think of what's the percentage of trust that we're going to have or faith that we're going to implement. But there could be a sliver of it. It could be a tenth or a hundredth of a tenth, whatever it is. But we have to have a little bit of faith believing what we believe is true, because it's impossible just to give knowledge to someone and everybody would end up trusting Christ. Otherwise, everyone would trust Christ, and we don't see that happening. So, okay? So, we do accept things simply by getting as much knowledge as we can, but we have to accept that as true, look at it, verify it from inside and outside sources, but we have to apply our faith before we can actually believe something is true or we accept that as true. And that is really just that statement again. So our historical knowledge is based on probability. This is most likely what happens, and the historical fact that we've been talking about is the resurrection of Christ. We have a lot of information, but we just have to place our trust, accept that by faith in Christ, that he actually rose from the dead. Because at present, we don't have a time machine that we can go back and relook at that. It would be kind of cool. Then we could know for sure, because we'd see it face to face. And we're trusting those eyewitnesses' accounts because of all the historical evidence by archaeological studies that we have seen, and we trust them by faith. That makes sense? So, yeah. And I know this is, this is a tough one. I've wrestled a lot with this one since reading this a long time ago when I first met Frank Turek and read his book. It took a little time for me to think through this process. And really, I think this probably, which is from the Evantel track, knowledge, acceptance, and trust, or faith, really helps me personally understand that. I've got to apply my faith. It's impossible to use God without faith. Okay? Hopefully those make sense, okay? Does anybody else have questions over the test? Okay, if you do, you can come ask me. I'll try to clarify everything. Back to Daniel's question. Daniel, I did a little bit of research and everything. Actually, the second one here, this I had pulled up 4 years ago. And that's actually in some of my notes that they have about James. Hecatethesis, whatever his name is. It's a tough one to say there. How do we actually say that? He's from 170. He talks a lot about James and gives a pretty good history. There's a lot more you could read about him. Jerome talks about Paul. And apparently, Jerome is writing about Paul, and even your question was, does any, there are outside sources about Paul or Saul before he came to know Christ as Savior. Most of it's on, based on the scriptures of what Paul says about himself. Again, is he a trustworthy person? From the principle of embarrassment, we could see that. But it seems like Jerome, and there is probably about 10 or 12 different sites you can go to about Jerome. Most of all of them are Catholic sites. Some are historical sites that talk about Jerome. And boy, he's got a bunch more. I chopped this just to fit it on. There's a bunch more that he says about it. So in answer to your question, there's a little bit about Paul, mainly from Jerome, is the only person I really found that wrote about him. I'm not saying that there isn't more out there, but we haven't found it at present. Okay, and so there's more stuff out there, and obviously about James, it's really cool about James because he just totally preached the resurrection of Christ again because he saw Christ firsthand, and even Hegepisus even verifies that of what he taught. So okay, that kind of answered your question. So that. They wouldn't necessarily, no, I don't think they would be hostile witnesses. They would be somebody outside the biblical sources quoting them. I would say that they're non-biblical sources. I would put them in. Because both of those guys, seem to be believers from what they wrote and everything. And Jerome, seems like this Jerome is the Jerome that wrote the Vulgate. The, Latin Vulgate. So that was from in the 300s when he wrote that. So it seems like good history. The story was being told orally or written down, and that's how he got his sources. Okay? So anyway, I thought that was kind of interesting. So just as a view of reminder, 5 things to share. Minimal facts about the proof of the resurrection. This will be on the test. Jesus killed by crucifixion. Jesus' disciples believed that he rose and appeared to them. The conversion of the church persecutor Paul, the conversion of James, Jesus' half-brother. Primary, anytime somebody brings up a false theory of what happened to Christ, the tomb was empty. It always comes down, show me the body, show me the body. Okay? So chapter 13, we're moving on, chapter 13. Who did Jesus claim to be? It's fascinating to me. I gave you some handouts in the back of your notes there about the Dead Sea Scrolls, okay? And this is one of the things that I think is really interesting. There are, in the back I gave you 25 facts about the Dead Sea Scrolls. I thought it was kind of very interesting because, again, it just gives us knowing kind of the back door. We've been proven that the New Testament is true, which give the back door that the Old Testament is true, and the Dead Sea Scrolls really give us solid evidence of the Old Testament books of the Bible being true. Again, it shows us the ability of the scribes, how carefully they were handling the Word of God in over 1,000-year time period. Very few changes, if you would say, spelling. Obviously, that would make a lot of sense to me that over time, look at it in our English language, how some of the words changed. Thy or the, you know, is now T-H-Y, it's T-H-E. I mean, as a simple example. So these are some of the images of the Dead Sea Scrolls that they found. They were found in 11 different caves, okay, by a little shepherd boy. 1947 to 1956 is primarily when they were found. It's about 13 miles east of Jerusalem, and it's 1,300 feet below sea level. And, of course, they as you see the different caves that they found, they number which scrolls they found in each of these caves. I thought that was kind of interesting. It's interesting to me because in 2017, in February of 2017, recently they just found the 12th cave. So a very modern kind of discovery, another cave. It's not located on this one. There was nothing, no fragments of scrolls. There was some pottery that was broken in there. But it appears they think that probably in the 50s, somebody had found that one and never recorded it and took everything out of it at that time. So only caves 1 and 11 have produced relatively intact manuscripts. Discovered in 1952, those were. Cave 4 produced the largest find, about 15,000 fragments, and more than 500 manuscripts were found. In all, scholars found about 800 and somewhere between 825 to 870 separate scrolls. That previous picture just shows you that some of those are really hard because they're all kind of, some of them are really joined together. They just find little fragments of them, of different scrolls. The scrolls can be divided in biblical and non-biblical, because it's interesting. I don't know about you, when I first heard about the Dead Sea Scrolls, that's all they found was biblical scrolls. And, but some of them are non-biblical of different interesting things that they would show. Every book, I think this is a very important one. Every book of the Old Testament was found except for Esther, the book of Esther. So that's kind of interesting. The whole Old Testament that we have now was found in the caves except for the book of Esther. There are now identified among the scrolls 19 copies of the book of Isaiah. Kind of interesting. And I would say that they also, we've seen that one that was all kind of old-looking and kind of together. Some of those, they haven't even got them open yet. They're still working on them because they found so many different ones, and it takes so much time for them to get open. But they found 19 books, copies of the book of Isaiah, 25 copies of Deuteronomy, and 30 copies of Psalms. The Isaiah scroll found relatively intact is 1,000 years older than any previously known copy of Isaiah. And in fact, the whole group of scrolls gives us the oldest Old Testament manuscripts that we can ever have. I think that's very important, again, just to make that, because if that 1,000-year time period, there is, I think it's been as 99.9% accuracy from 1,000 years ago to what it was. And that's what this skeptics were saying, oh, they haven't been, you know, translated correctly. And they had copied correctly, but they have. And it's interesting, in the book it talks about Isaiah 53. Amazing. That'd be so good to go through and talk about Isaiah 53. But that message is in there about our Messiah. And when we read that, as the book was questioning that young man, it was challenged to read that. Who is it talking about? It's talking about Christ. Talking about Christ. And the scrolls are found never before seen Psalms attributed to King David and Joshua. There are non-biblical writings along the order of commentaries, which I thought that was kind of interesting. I guess you would kind of think, I don't know, I always had that silly thing, commentaries are kind of a new kind of thing, you know. But actually, well, even back in the days, they're explaining the Old Testament passages and helping people to understand it. So there's commentaries in there also. There are paraphrases that expanded on the law, rule books for the community, war conduct, and Thanksgiving writings. For the most part, they're written in Hebrew, but many are in Aramaic, which was a common language of the Jews in Palestine over the last two centuries before Christ and two centuries after Christ came. And again, that the discovery of the scrolls has really helped us to understand the Hebrew language from the old, the past and everything. War conduct, how they would attack, basically theology of how we would attack war, or what we would do, how we would treat prisoners, such things as that. Pretty crazy, huh? It's just amazing things that you would never think that they're in there. Some of the texts are actually written in Greek at that time, so they were probably a little bit later when they were written down. The scrolls appear to be the library of a Jesus sect, the Essenes. It was hidden in caves, they think, right around the first Jewish revolt, 66 to 70, something like that, A.D. As a Roman army was coming to destroy them, they hid those to protect them at that time. As I said, they were written by the Essenes, they kind of think. The Essenes are mentioned by Josephus and a few other sources, but not in the New Testament. So there are some outside biblical sources of confirming that the Essenes actually did write or were taking care of those script, all those and hid the scrolls all over. So the Essenes were strict Torah observant, messianic Baptist in their belief, wilderness, New Covenant, Jewish sect. And so that's a little bit who they were. One of the most curious scrolls is a copper scroll. All the scrolls were made out of, or most of them were either made out of papyri or animal skins, and but there was one made out of copper, which is kind of interesting. It is discovered in Cave 3 there, and this is probably the most coolest one we could probably ever find. Anybody like to treasure hunt? Yeah, so you want to get a hold of the copper scroll because it records 64 different places throughout the land of Israel where they deposited different kind of treasures at that time, and none of them have been found very much, I guess. Yeah. Exactly. Well, and of course, I think there is a theory that Solomon might have. Who's the queen? Queen of down south. She might. It might be down there in her place. Sheba. But that's where they, and I think that's where they're getting that information from. Good question. I mean, is it a legitimate thing or not? I mean, again, that's one of those things. Who are we going to trust in that? Again, who would be the only one that actually would know whether or not it's in there or not? Yeah, just basically. So it'd be something only he would probably know. Again, there's it's interesting when you're reading everything, some skeptics will go, oh, this isn't true because of things like that. So, yeah. But it would be very difficult to have temple worship if the ark wasn't. Is it in Ethiopia? I think that, they think that it might be, I don't know. There's a theory about that. There's a couple of different places, yeah. Yeah, good point. Yeah. So anyway, so if you want to be a treasure hunter, find the copper scroll and see what happens. So, yeah. The scrolls are mostly commonly made out of animal skins. It didn't really say which ones. I'm sure you could look at those. They're written on carbon-based ink from left to right. It's interesting because, when one of the other places I read, they actually used water from the Dead Sea to in their ink building process or tanning the hides. How they figure that, I do not know. Let's see, the largest one is the Temple Scroll, which was found in Cave 11. Its present length is about 26.7 feet. Or 8.148 meters. The overall length of it must have been around 28 feet. Again, the ends of it got destroyed. And so that's about from me probably to the right behind Josh and Daniel. That's how long that scroll is. So I've been trying to figure out, well, how wide it is. That is a hard thing to figure out. But you can see pictures where in Israel where you can go to where they have a lot of the Dead Sea Scrolls in the museum there. And they look to be about this size, about the scrolls, so 18 inches, 2 feet, something like that wide. And can you imagine that? How heavy would that be? it just goes into my mind. Because if an animal skin rolled up that long, 26 feet, 27 feet, it would be kind of really, I think, a heavy kind of thing. carry around. That's probably why they didn't carry them around very much. So, Christmas is coming up. You guys may want to get me a gift, okay? Some of the Dead Sea Scrolls actually appeared on sale on June 1st, 1954 in the Wall Street Journal. The advertisement read, "The four Dead Sea Scrolls, biblical manuscripts dating back to at least 200 BC, are for sale. This would be an ideal gift for Steve to an additional educational," actually did put that in there, "or religious institute by an individual group, actually it was, sold for, in Bethlehem for $29. Okay. And, then later on at this particular time, they sold for $250,000. So originally the first founder sold them for $29 a piece. And they were $250,000. How much would they be today? A whole bunch more. but you can look at those in the museum. So anyway, I did see one of the students last year showed me for Christmas that their one of their dad or somebody bought him a little piece of scroll that was a copy of it and everything. It was only just a small little piece, which was pretty cool. The major intact texts from Caves 111 were established by the late 50s and are now housed in the Shrine of the Book Museum in Jerusalem. You can see those online if you want to, and you have a hard time reading what it says and everything unless you read Hebrew. But so since the late 50s, about 40% of the scrolls, mostly fragments from K4, remained unpublished and were inaccessible. It wasn't until 1991, 44 years after the discovery of the first scroll, after pressure for publication mounted, that general access was made available to photograph of the scrolls. And so in 1991, a lot of those pictures were, of the ones that they had opened, were published at that time. So the Dead Sea Scrolls enhance our knowledge of both Judaism and Christianity. They represent a non-rabbinic form of Judaism and provide a wealth of comparative material for New Testament scholars, including many important parables of the Jesus movement, how Christianity spread around the world. They show Christianity to be rooted in Judaism and been called the evolutionary link between the two. The Temple Scroll, extra notes that I wrote in here, were for instructions of building the temple in Jerusalem. It was divided into four different sections: construction, festivals, sacrificial rites, laws regarding purity and impurity, and an adoption of temple laws from Deuteronomy. The Great Isaiah Scroll, which is the largest and best preserved, is one of seven scrolls found in 1947. The War Scroll also details war between the sons of darkness and light. And in that situation. So there's actually another one called the Community Scroll. And it shows how you would the admission of new members into the body of Christ, his conduct, communal meals, theological doctrines, and even talks about predestination back in that time. I'm trying to define that a little bit more. So anyway, pretty cool, huh? Pretty cool, I would say. And so, any comments, thoughts? No. Some of them they didn't. 12 they didn't. They were not sure that they all had them. And I think Cave 10 here didn't have any in there. But there was a couple of them. They would have may found scrolls in those, but they weren't biblical in nature. Okay, you're talking about some of those other things. Yeah. Little shepherd boy, crazy, huh? Throws a rock down there is what the story is. Heard something break? Climbed down there. I don't know. I have a further one. I have not read anything about that, in that situation. Although, the genealogy scrolls would be in the scriptures where it reports those. Genesis would have one of those in there. I'm thinking about Old Testament. Yeah, the only genealogies I would have whatever is recorded in scriptures, and there's numerous places, numbers. But because I don't know why they didn't take all the genealogy records that were in the temple, but they were destroyed in 70 AD. So anything that was in there at that time. Daniel, I think that would be another thing too that I meant to say about finding any information on during that time, Christ time. It's just amazing we have any of it, but that's how they wrote some down. And the more prominent of a person, maybe they would find more things, but they're just so limited. It got destroyed. How did they, you know, would they take care of them and everything? So a lot of those records are missing. You'd have to have somebody that really, really protected something in the right environment. And the Dead Sea Scrolls was the right environment, a dry climate, no moisture, that could preserve, you know, records. Okay. So the next one, Christ was either a liar, a lunatic, or a lord. All the way back to Thomas Aquinas, way back there, that was his point. A long time ago, I guess the question, who is he? Which one do you say he is? So I think we're supposed to be done now. And that's a pretty good spot to go. I think, is anybody hungry and wants a break? Yes. Besides me, okay, I'm starving. Okay, thank you. Remember some of those, you know, again, that's in the back. Just remember there'll be either questions about some of the Dead Sea Scrolls, or maybe I might ask you for which one you thought was kind of cool, one of those points, something like that. Okay? And if you have papers, you can turn them in now or next hour or in 2 hours.